They've been able to see the screen for a while, the review. Maybe you've been looking at this and testing out your memory of what we've talked about in Jeremiah. We are going to be in chapter 7 today, so I hope you have your Bible and are turned to Jeremiah 7. I think I had said this at the beginning of class, especially for the book of Jeremiah. I think it's really helpful to use a Bible in front of you and use the same Bible. I'm trying not to put really any verses up on the screen, because Jeremiah, being relatively unfamiliar and big, I think getting in it with your hands and turning pages and seeing where things are laid out on your in your Bible is going to help you in learning the book better and becoming maybe just a little bit more familiar with it. Okay, some things I've asked you before, some are new, but the primary image of Israel's relationship to God. Anybody here want to? Okay, yeah, the bride that turned into a harlot. We've already seen that several times in Jeremiah. We'll continue to see that. And of course, that's not unique to Jeremiah. We see it all throughout the prophets. And then there's this, not exact quotation, but the basic pattern here, formula, I wanted us to remember. God says, they have forsaken me, the blank, and hewed out for themselves blank. Yeah, the fountain of living water, and they have hewed out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. Okay. This was from last time. We've been talking more and more about false prophets, okay? What in particular was the message of the false prophets in the book of Jeremiah? Yeah, peace, right? I think there's another piece on there. I don't think it get lost in the black or something, or in the rest of that shape. But peace, they said, chapter 6, verse 14. But there is no peace, okay? And that's part of what we'll review in just a second. The historical context of Jeremiah is the Babylonian captivity is on top of them. And so the false prophets say, oh, everything's going to be fine. You know, don't worry about it. We're going to come out on top here. There is no peace. Okay. And then this one, if you remember, that's a couple verses later in chapter 6. He says, look for the ancient paths, walk in the good way. And then Jesus quotes this line. Jeremiah says, if you walk in the good ancient path, you will find rest for your souls. Remember, Jesus picks up on that in Matthew chapter 11. And we'll say some more things about Jesus and his relationship to Jeremiah at the end of our study this morning. Okay, as I said, in the historical context of Jeremiah, we're right here as captivity is setting in on Judah and Jerusalem. And that really shapes a lot of what Jeremiah is saying. And in terms of his themes, we've seen all this before, okay? But a lot of emphasis on the rebellion of Israel, the retribution, the punishment God was bringing upon them. And even in Jeremiah, in this sad and despairing book that it is, we see that there is a lot of a focus on restoration and what will come after the punishment, and continual calls for repentance for Jeremiah. We're going to see quite a bit of that today. Okay, so as we said, we are here in chapter 7, talking about the temple of the Lord. Let's just start, I think, is what I should, again, look at my notes. That would be helpful here. And let's see where we are starting here. I just want to remind you about the structure of the book. And we're still here in this first section. This is oracles against Judah and Jerusalem. And as the second outliner, we have two different ways of viewing the book here. The arrow, just ignore the arrows. And you know where we are. We're in the first section where God is bringing condemnation and disaster upon Judah and Jerusalem. Let's read the first 15 verses of chapter 7 and kick off our study right here. Chapter 7 of Jeremiah, verse 1 to 15. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to you and your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord. But now, go to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I made my name to dwell at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, and you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place which I gave you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brothers, all the offspring of Ephraim. Okay. To me, this is a powerful section of Scripture. And some of that power, I think, comes from understanding the setting that Jeremiah is placing himself here. It says in verse 1 and 2 that he's told to go stand in the temple. Okay. And it's easy to read past that, but notice he says, hear the word, all you of Judah who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Okay, so imagine something like maybe a street preacher. Okay, but Jeremiah is in the courtyard of the temple. Think about how busy that would have been. Lots of people coming and going for what? I mean, they're coming and going to worship God, to offer sacrifices, okay? Maybe the priests and the Levites are coming and going with their daily business. This would be kind of the center of society in those days, okay, with lots of people around. And Jeremiah stands there in the midst of all these people, and he starts delivering this sermon. And it's not a very sunshine and rainbow sermon either. The message that Jeremiah gives right off the bat is you need to change, okay? It's up to you how you fill in your blanks there on your handout, okay? But he says, amend your ways, right? Or you could say change your life, fix yourself, okay? That is the message that we've seen all throughout the prophets, and it's no different with Jeremiah, and it's really no different when you come into the New Testament, John the Baptist and Jesus. Repent, change. But I want us to think about the contrast here and what the people were doing instead of changing their ways, instead of changing their lives, what they were doing instead. He says in verse 4, do not trust in deceptive words. Saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Well, how is that deceptive words? What is Jeremiah talking about? Okay, do not trust in these deceptive words, the temple of the Lord. Well, maybe if we go a little bit further on, it makes more sense of it in verse 8, when he says, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. And he says, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, offer sacrifices to Baal? So, live wickedly, basically, right? Verse 10, then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered. You see what they were doing with these deceptive words, okay? These people thought that the temple of the Lord, okay, having that there and going up to the temple, that somehow that made them exempt from God's judgment, okay? And, there's a lot kind of packed into this. Obviously, the temple of the Lord was the dwelling place of God on earth, okay? The Holy of Holies represented God's presence among his people. Okay, and so the temple had a lot of kind of importance and significance packed into it. Right, but it had become for these people maybe like a rabbit's foot, a good luck charm. Right, that they would say, oh, well, we have the temple. So nothing bad can happen to us. And you could see them, you know, expand it. We are God's people. We are the elect. We are the chosen, okay? The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And so they use that as a free pass to keep on sinning as much as they want, right? Notice the kinds of sins that they're involved with and kind of the basic breakdown that we've seen before, okay? In verse 5 and 6, it says, if you truly amend your ways, your deeds. And notice he says, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, do not oppress the alien, the orphan, the widow. Do not shed innocent blood. So we've seen that before. The emphasis on injustice, okay? Taking advantage of the poor and the needy, okay? And he says, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, okay? And the same kind of basic breakdown is seen in verse 9 when he says, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, and offer sacrifices and walk after other gods that you have known? In some ways, Jeremiah is summarizing the Ten Commandments here. Okay, I think we talked about that before. The Ten Commandments, the first half of the Ten Commandments is your devotion to God. Okay, you worship Him only. You don't make graven images. You honor the Sabbath, and you don't take His name in vain. The second half of the Ten Commandments is how you treat other people, okay, and your love for other people. Murder, bear false witness, steal, adultery, covet, and I think I got all of them. But you see those are listed here, many of those in Jeremiah's sermon. So basically the people thought that they could go on breaking the Ten Commandments, okay, in mass, but then by coming up to the temple, they could say, it's all good. Hey, we're here at the temple where God's name is, and so we are delivered from God's wrath. And this is the image that Jeremiah uses, okay? He says, you're making this into a den of robbers. Now, we want to think about what this means here, okay? A robber's den. What does a robber do in their den, in the den? What's a robber's den for? Yeah, stashing loot, because that's where you're hiding. You know, the robber's den is not where they're stealing. They do their stealing, you know, where do robbers steal? I don't know, banks and such, you know. The den is where they hide out. The den is where they find their safety. The den is where they find their security. So you see why Jeremiah says you've made the temple into a den of robbers. Because you go on living wickedly and sinning against God and against man, but then the temple is like your home base, like kids playing tag, right? You can't get me. There's actually a story, just for fun here. There is a story in Greek history about, I actually think it was in the town of Athens. And, you know, there was two sides fighting for political power, and the one got trapped in the temple. And they said, well, as long as we're in the temple, you can't kill us, right? So they had to get water to live. So they tied a rope to the altar, and they, you know, hung onto the rope all the way out down to the spring to get water for themselves. And they said, well, we're connected to the altar. You can't kill us. And so until the other side just said, you know what, just cut the rope. So they cut the rope and they killed them. And that was it. There's actually a story in the Old Testament, I think in Kings, where, again, you know, one of these, I think it was maybe as Athaliah, the queen that we talked about before, not wanting to be killed, she runs to the altar and, you know, grabs on. Maybe think about somebody else, okay? And so it's home base. You can't hurt somebody if they're in the temple, right? Well, they had a similar attitude about the temple in God's day. As long as we have this, then God's wrath won't touch us. Well, Jeremiah says you only have to look to your history to know that that's a mistake. And he points out this thing about Shiloh. In Joshua 18, verse 1, we learn that Shiloh was the first place that the tabernacle was set up in the Promised Land. And so that's kind of like the first holy place in the Promised Land was Shiloh. And you remember that Eli and Samuel, there's stories about them in Shiloh, giving, you know, worship, or running the worship at the tabernacle and judging and overseeing the people from there, okay? But Jeremiah explains here that, you know, Shiloh was destroyed. We don't know exactly when that was. It could be that it was in connection with the story in 1 Samuel 4. Speaking of Lucky Charms, remember that in 1 Samuel 4, the Israelites thought that they could win the battle by taking what with them? Remember? Yeah, the Ark of the Covenant. It's the same kind of thing. Oh, we have the Ark of the Covenant with us, so we're going to win the battle. Well, they took the Ark of the Covenant. So it's like cutting the rope, you know. But it didn't help them, right? It could be that Shiloh was destroyed in the midst of all of that. Or it could just be that Shiloh was destroyed, with the other cities of the northern kingdom. And he actually refers in this section to the offspring of Ephraim at the end there. That is the northern kingdom. Ephraim stands for Israel. But this is the point here, and I don't know if that's running off of my screen, so it may be running off of your screen as well. But this is the point. They trusted in the place rather than the God who gave his name to it. The temple became something they could say, well, we have the temple, so we're good. And the whole thing about, well, God's presence dwells among us. God is holy. He calls on us to be holy. Holiness should my whole life should be shaped by God's holiness. All that, you know, went out the window. For them, it was, we have the temple, so we're okay. Okay, we're not going to do this with every section, but I do think that this is particularly important for us to think about. Do we do this at all? Is there anything that we're hiding behind, in terms of taking security and refuge in certain things that we think are our kind of, you know, lucky charms? I was thinking about this. I don't know if I'll express it all very well or very clearly, but I was thinking about that, especially with the current situation right now where we can't come and be at this building on a regular basis to worship God. And I don't want to, make light of the fact that not being able to physically be with our brothers and sisters is a difficult thing. I feel fortunate to have the opportunity to come up here and to be around a few people each week as we run this broadcast. Just seeing people in person and singing in person and all that is encouraging. So if you're discouraged because you can't be with other people, that's natural and that's going to happen. With that being said, I wonder if the time like this maybe can show us if we've been trusting in this building a little bit too much, right? Is our whole spiritual life driven by the fact that we have a building that says, you know, Church of Christ out front? And, you know, we think that, oh, this is where, you know, how I know that I'm saved because I come to this building, once a week or twice a week. And it has the right name out front, and we do all the right things inside. Is that somehow our hiding place, our den of robbers, so to speak? And think about the things that he says. You know, we have idols in our life. You know, the rest of our life, we're devoted to money and to work and to sports and to entertainment. And that's really what we care about. That's really what's important to us, right? And we treat other people like trash. You know, we talk down to our wife, and we don't love our kids the way we should, and, you know, we're deceptive at work, and, you know, we treat other people terribly, but we come here, we come to the church building, you know, once a week, and we're okay, you know. Maybe the family's, you know, bickering and insulting and cursing at each other in the car, and then you get out of the car of the church building, and you walk in, everything's good, we've got our nice clothes on, and everything's okay. It's easy in our, because we're human, we, like the people here in Jeremiah's day, can come up with these things that we think give us protection, give us immunity, so to speak, from God's judgment. But God demands us to be holy in every part of our life, and there's if we're not holy, there's nothing we can hide behind, except for, I guess, the grace of God, which covers our sins. But in doing that, the grace of God is to then transform us and to change us, to make us better and to make us more holy in God's sight. So, anyway, I think this is interesting to think about. We'll come back to this section before we close when we talk about Jesus, but I think there's a lot of good things here for us to meditate on for our own lives. Okay, let's keep going here in Jeremiah chapter 7 and read verses 16 to 26. As for you, do not pray for this people, and do not lift up a cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood and the fathers kindle fire, and the women knead dough and make cakes for the Queen of Heaven, and they pour out drink offerings to other gods in order to spite me. Do they spite me, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves they spite to their own shame? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on men and on beasts, and on trees of the field, and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add to your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this was what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And you will walk in all the way which I command you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants and the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did more evil than their fathers. Okay, a fairly common thing we see in the Old Testament and the New, I guess you could say as well, is the prophet of God interceding for the people. Do you remember any prophets that interceded for the people? Maybe most famously would be the first major prophet of the Old Testament. Okay, so you do have Abraham interceding for Sodom, right, and for Lot's family. Okay, Samuel interceded for the people. We mentioned him already. Moses is a couple of times where he had to say, hey, don't bring your wrath upon this stubborn people. But that's kind of the thing. There are other examples you could pull from too, and yet God tells Jeremiah here, don't bother, right? Do not pray for this people. And I may think, what? That sounds, that sounds really bad. God is telling, don't pray for the people. But what's the point of him saying, don't pray and don't intercede? Well, he says, I'm not going to hear you. Okay. And I think I think this is a little bit difficult, but I think the point is that these people are so far gone. And he says throughout here, we'll see more of this in the next section. They're not going to. They haven't listened before. They're not listening now. They're not going to listen. Okay, they are so far in their rebellion against me. You know what? Let them go, so to speak. We know that we've talked about that before. That's the way God works. That He gives people over to their choices. And so here He says, "You can have your way." We've seen that language already before in Jeremiah. And so Jeremiah, don't even pray for them. Don't intercede. It's not going to do any good, right? He gives a description, speaking of, and there's actually several of these kind of shock statements in this chapter that I want us to notice. But he gives a description of how far gone people are in Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 17 and 18. Do you not see what they're doing? Notice this picture, verse 18. The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes. That sounds like a nice picture. This is a family outing here. Okay? The children help, get the firewood. The husband, the dad builds the fire, and the woman is, it's like, man, this is a beautiful family picture. They're doing all this for what? To offer a food and drink offering to the Queen of Heaven, some idol that they are worshiping. Idolatry was a family affair in Judah. I wondered about this some and just thinking, especially now having Asher and thinking about our family growing and including children. And you just think, what are we going to be about as a family? What's really going to bring us together? What brings families together? What are they devoted to? What activities are they really unified about? And is it, travel sports leagues that are, four nights a week or, music competitions that are all the time. And then it's like, come to church and it's like, no one's done their Bible lesson. And, we haven't really prepared or talked about it at all before. We don't read our Bibles together as a family. I mean, you just think about the contrast between the kind of family activities that God would want us to be unified around and the other things that we end up pursuing. And so let it not be said of us, as it was said of the people of Judah, that the families unified together to worship idols as a unified family. Okay, but that's the situation in Judah. This is how bad it's gotten. He says, you're trying to spite me. Okay, they do all this idol worship to spite God, turning against him, but they only bring spite and shame upon themselves. Okay, and then we get some kind of odd things said. He says, you know, verse 20, I'm going to bring my anger and wrath poured out upon them on man and beast and trees and field and the fruit of the ground. This is what we've seen before. Remember that language of complete destruction. This will burn and not be quenched. Okay, but notice verse 21. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. Okay. You may remember that in the Old Covenant, specifically in Leviticus 1-7, there was all kinds of sacrifices that you know they were commanded, and they were all different. They had different animals or different ways of preparing it. And one of the things that was different was, you know, what they could eat and who could eat and who couldn't eat, right? So some of the sacrifices, the person that offered it actually ate some of it. A fellowship offering was, you know, there's a symbol of communing with the Lord. You ate some of the offering. Some of the offerings were the priest could eat. Okay, so the worshiper didn't eat, but the priest kind of took his share and ate some of the meat. And there was one offering in particular, the burnt offering, that nobody ate of. And you kind of get that, the burnt offering. You burn it to a crisp. You take all the unclean stuff out of the camp, and everything is totally consumed by fire. You don't eat it. Okay. Well, he says here, he says, you might as well go eat the burnt offering, right? That would have been, a shocking statement, right? I heard someone give this example in this passage. You know, you could say, what if God said, you know, go ahead and, you know, eat pizza and Coca-Cola for the Lord's Supper? You know, it's like, for us, that would be like, oh, that would be horrifying. Maybe for some people that wouldn't, but for us, maybe we'd say, you know, that would be an abomination to pervert the sanctity of the Lord's Supper in that way. But can you imagine God saying, well, it wouldn't make any difference, okay, because what you're doing now is not pleasing to me. And that's kind of what he's saying about the burnt offering. You can go ahead and eat it, right, because it wouldn't matter. And notice why he says that. In verse 22, as I read, he says,